Will you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to continue in our series through the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be primarily covering verses 22 through 33 today. Marshall preached on 15 through 21 last week. And just to think a moment about the previous set of verses that Marshall was talking about. Well, let me just think about one other thing beforehand. Let's just talk. We're going to be talking about marriage and about the relationships between husbands and wives today. And we're going to be talking about it in the context of our society. But, you know, marriage is really under attack in our society in the United States right now. Marriage is. And, you know, from the, you know, no-fault divorce act that started in California in the 60s, you know, it used to be that you had to show some fault to get divorced. But, you know, the marriage has really been devalued, even among the church in our culture. And it's really under attack by the homosexual marriage movement, you know, that's going on. People say that that's not an attack. They're not affecting us, but it is. It's an attack against that institution. So it's really an important thing that we're talking about today. And let's just go back to 15. I want to read just the 15 through 21 just to get us in the context of where we're at in the text. Verse 15, the Lord says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now I want to point out in this text, just to get us into the context of where we're going today, what Paul does, or what God does as he inspires Paul in this text, is he gives us in this text three contrasts, and this happens a lot in the Greek language. There's three contrasts, and I want to point them out. And then he makes three commands, and then he gives us what we're going to be covering the next two or three weeks, three contexts. So if you'll look with me, just look at the three contrasts he gives to begin with. Verse 15 says, "Looking carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but unwise." There's a contrast. Walk as wise, but or as not as unwise, but as wise. And then he makes another contrast, making the best use of time because the days are evil. And then the second contrast is, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then the third contrast is next, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." You see those three contrasts he gives? And then he goes in, after the three contrasts, if you'll notice in verse 19, what he does is gives us, he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." And then after the three contrasts, he gives us three commands. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are all related back to this being filled with the Spirit. But he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, or with your heart. That's one command. And then he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is the second command. And then the third is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Y'all see that? So the last three commands, and that's done a lot in the Greek language. You know, it's this. So he gives us the three contrasts first, and then three commands that are tied in to those to that last contrast. Y'all see that? Okay. I just want to make that clear. And now what we're going to go into next is we're going to do three contexts, and we're going to do the first context now. And they all tie in with the last one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So these next three contrasts are the context we're going to do. The first one is going to be wives submitting to their husbands. Now, before I start, I want to just make a point here that there's some mistakes, I think, that are made in interpreting this text a lot of times. All three of these contexts that we're going to study are tied in with this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But a lot of times people will say that submitting to one another, and especially in this first one, there's a submitting to a husband in this. A lot of people want to look at that and say, well, it's submitting one to another, okay? You see, and then they'll say that the wife submits to the husband submits to the wife. There's a submission back and forth. The problem with that is that if you look at our three contexts, if you say that submission is goes both ways, well, the next one is children and parents. So you're going to say that children should submit to their parents and parents should submit to their children. And then in the last context, you would have slaves and masters. So you would have slaves submitting to the masters and masters submitting to the slaves. See, it doesn't work. That's not what this is talking about. What it's telling us is that these aren't all of the submissions that we have in the church. But these are three examples of submissions. And the first one is wives and husbands. And that's what we're going to cover tonight. And Let me just say another mistake that people make. They'll look at this submission and automatically say, this is a cultural thing. Paul didn't understand. He doesn't understand our day. He doesn't understand how life is in America. I mean, this guy, he lived 2,000 years ago, and he couldn't understand possibly the culture. And this is just the way everybody thought back then. You know, but I want to just think about the culture for a minute. This is in Ephesus, which was a Greek city, but part of the Roman Empire, in Ephesus. In the day of Paul, as he's writing this, you know, the Israelis held, the Jewish people would hold marriage really highly in the law, but they had made all these new rules. You know, a Jew at this point, a man could go to his wife if he wanted to give her a divorce, and he could just write out a paper, and he could just hand it to her and say, I desire to divorce you, to a Jew. And somehow they had made that legal in their law. And that lady, and she would just be helpless and on the street. But he could do that. A Jew could do that. A Greek was the same way. The Greek people, they believed that marriage, the wife basically was a person that they owned almost. She was a possession. And the main purpose of the wife was to stay home, and she kind of oversaw the household and raised the kids. But their companionship there would come from other people. You know, other women, concubines and these other, all kinds of stuff that was going on. So this is the context of the culture. You have the Jews that could just hand the decree of divorce. You got the Greeks that would, they just saw that they would have several different relationships going on. And then you had the Romans. In the Roman government, the Roman society, there's accounts of people being married 20, 30, 40 times. Sometimes people would be married just so they could get divorced. It was terrible. So when people say this is a cultural thing, we need to explain to them that this is not a cultural thing that Paul is presenting here. This is a radically different thing. When the Ephesians heard this text would blow them away. This is something they've not considered. I mean, this is something new. And we need to think about it that way. So when we look at our culture and think about how we have thought for years, and when we read this, we can't just say this is some cultural thing of the day, but this was radically new for them, even more so than with us. I mean, we have a little bit better view of marriage than what they did, or a lot better probably than what the culture that he was presented to believed. So on that long introduction, let's get started in that. So that's two mistakes you can make, but let's start and we'll just read the whole section starting in verse 22. So remember, we're talking about the submitting to one another out of reverence, and this is our first application of submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, in this first section, in verses 22 through 24, we see the first example of submission, and it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and how should they submit? It talks about as to the Lord, like they're submitting to the Lord. And you see the example, he goes on and says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So you see this submission, the wife, he's telling the wives to submit to your own husbands as you would to the Lord, as to the Lord. And talks about how the husband is the head as Christ is the head of the church. And so we see this picture of submission here. And this submission kind of rubs the wrong way whenever you, in our society today, this type of submission. But I want to say to you that this submission is not a submission of someone trying to force someone to submit under someone. This is a voluntary submission. It's almost like if you could say, if you wanted to make yourself on purpose be subject to someone. And we do that. We do that in the church. You know, you have leaders of the church, elders of the church, and you don't have to make yourself subject to the leaders of the church, or you don't have to make yourself subject to the church if they do church discipline. It's not required, but we do it voluntarily. We're doing it because God tells us to do it, and that's the way this is in a wife submitting to her husband. Do any of you ladies in here? I got some young ladies in here, but Katie and Anna, y'all are. I mean, you think about someday if you decide to get married, you'll be able to decide, won't you? You know, if you want to get married to somebody, you know, it's Luke, you'll be able to decide if you want to get married to someone. Well, never mind, that doesn't apply to this. But Katie and Anna, we're talking about women here. I'll talk about you later, Luke. But you don't have to marry someone. But when you do, a Christian lady, a Christian woman, a Christian wife, in the situation of marriage, the way the Bible is teaching us in this text, is she is voluntarily putting herself under the subjection of her husband as she would unto the Lord. It's a glorious thing. And it is despised. But just remember it in the context of this scripture. As we were talking about those comparisons and the contrast and the commands up here, everything ties back to the verb, actually in verse 18. Everything ties back to this, be filled with the Spirit. It's all talking about knowing what the will of God is and being filled with the Spirit and living a life filled with the Spirit. So this Spirit-filled life, you want to give an example of that as a lady, a young lady that's married? If you want to say, hey, I'm living a Spirit-filled life, a lot of times what comes into our mind is some kind of, maybe we raise our hands when we're praising in the worship service and those type things. We might do those things, but then go out and live life just the way the culture tells us. Well, ladies, young ladies, if you get married, and when you get married, or people that are married, if you want to show that you're living a Spirit-filled life in the context of this scripture and what the Bible teaches, it's this putting yourself in this voluntary submission. And we're going to get into why that's important later. But that's, you're showing that living a Spirit-filled life. And it's a radical thing. And remember, even in the context of the people of the day, this was something new. It's something that would catch their attention. And let's look at the husband's duty. We'll move on away from the wives and look at the husbands. Now, the wives are submitting, and then we see this description of how the husband should be. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So how are we as husbands supposed to love our wives? The same way that Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? Well, it says here that he gave himself up for her. He gave His life. He was willing to die. He sacrificially gave Himself for the church. And that's the way we as husbands should love our wives. And a lot of times when husbands, and when we think of this submission, I want to just put it into the context here. When we talk of submissions, a lot of times guys will be talking about their wives should be submitting and all this stuff. But they don't read this context here. So let me back up to the wives. This submission, it doesn't depend on if your husband is loving you this way. It's separate. I want to point that out. It doesn't. This is something that you personally are doing unto the Lord. You're submitting to Him as you would the Lord. And in the same way with the husband, we don't love our wife this way because she submits properly. You know, it's not like that. It's we love our wives this way because we're told to, because we're supposed to love her like Christ loved the church, that He might sanctify her. Love her like that He might sanctify her. He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. So what we see described here with the husband loving the wife, it's Paul uses the illustration of Christ and the church to describe it. He describes our relationship would be the way Christ's relationship is to the church, back and forth. The wife to the husband as to Christ, Christ to the church, or Christ to the wife the husband to the wife as Christ to the church. So what we see described here for the men is an active and purposeful love. This is not just a come home and watch football type love and bring me my food whenever it's ready. That's not what it's talking about. This is an active and purposeful thing. This is a type of love where a man is cherishing and loving his wife as Christ did the church when he sees his wife. This is a man who's willing to give up his life for his wife. He's willing to lay his life aside, lay his desires aside for his wife. It's a sacrificial love like Christ loved the church. And just think about, it talks about Christ gave Himself for the church so that she would be sanctified and set apart. We as husbands do the same thing. We love our wives so that she might be sanctified, set apart. We treat them as a sanctified, set apart, special thing. She's special to us. We cherish her like Christ cherishes the church. And in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is such a significant thing for men that it could hinder our prayers. Have y'all thought about that much? It could hinder our prayers to God that if we don't treat our wives in the way that we should. And remember also, like in this text today, it talks about she's cleansed by the washing of the Word. So we should cherish her and think about her as being sanctified and set apart. She and Jesus gave Himself so that she might be washed with the Word. So we get an idea there of us teaching, you know, the men kind of leading and teaching as Christ did, as Christ has done for us. He sanctifies us by the washing of the Word. And in 1 Corinthians 14:35, it says, "If there is anything they desire to learn," this is talking about women just speaking in the church. And what it's telling us is that the men should be teaching. "If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home." And I think that verse there is as much telling the men, be prepared to teach them. You are the man they need to be asking these questions, not the pastor or the person at church. They need to be asking you. We need to be prepared to teach them, you know, to be able to teach them. So, also I want to think about how she was presented. God, Christ gave Himself for the church so that she would be presented to Him perfectly. So, in all these things, we really see a purposeful, intentional treating of the wife as if she's part of us. Thinking about her as something to be cherished, nourished, willing to lay down our lives to protect her, everything in relationship to what Christ has done for us, I think we could somehow sort of apply to our wives, the way we should love and treat our wives. And that's we need to remember that. It doesn't matter how she is. We got to remember, we talked about that a little bit today. It does not matter how she is. Because if you want to apply that principle, if you want to say, I can't love my wife that way, you don't understand. You don't understand my wife. You don't understand how she is. She's like one of those, you know, some of the proverbs, like a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet, drip, drip, drip. You know, you can say that. My wife, you just don't understand. But I want you to think about it. He's saying we should treat them the way Christ loved the church. We should love them that way. Do you want to use that same standard in yourself if you're part of the church? Christ loved us enough that He gave His life for us. And think of how you were before you knew Christ. Do you want to hold that same standard? Do you want to say it depends on her? Well, think of yourself before you knew Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us even the way that we were. We didn't love Him. We didn't desire Him. We didn't honor Him. We didn't respect Him. And yet He loved us that way. And so think of it that way. We need to love our life that way. So I want to read an illustration that kind of shows how these fit together. And this was in James Montgomery Boyce's expositional commentary on Ephesians. And I just love this story. The full measure of Christ's love for the church was His dying for her. We are told in one of the Greek histories that the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, was accused of treachery and was condemned to die. This man's wife was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he heard about it, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king and cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who by all historical accounts was a noble and extremely sensitive man, was touched by this offer. He said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other and let the wife go free. As they walked away happily, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" The wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." That is the picture the Holy Spirit paints for us in this great chapter of Ephesians. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. That's the picture we see here. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Now, husbands, we won't ever do this perfectly. Are we actually Christ? We're not actually Christ. We're not going to do it perfectly. We're not Christ. We're sinners, and we'll fail. But we ought to strive with all our might to love our wives in this way. Young men that aren't married, you ought to strive with all your might to prepare to love your wife this way when you're one day married. Let us strive to love in a way that our wives can have joy in their willing submission. A wife can submit to a man like this. She's supposed to submit whether the man's this way or not, but she can. But let us make it easy for them to display this example of submission that shows this life full of the Spirit in our wives. So let us, men, make it easy for them to submit to us and to follow us and to fulfill this picture. But that's the picture of wives. So the first context is the wives submitting to the husbands. And then he goes on and tells us about the husband. But let's look at the real picture here. The real picture. Why do we have it illustrated this way? We see in our text here this morning this description of the relationship between the husbands and wives. And marriage is a glorious thing, but you know, I think there's more here than just the marriage that was displayed in this text. And I think you probably all studied this before, but we've seen references, you know, the references to Christ and the church all the way through it, and that the husbands should love their wives that way and the wives the way the church does Christ. But then in verse 31 and 33, let's look at 31 and 33, we see it explained somewhat. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's something more, there's a lot more here than just a simple explanation of how we should act as Christians. In the picture of marriage, there's something more there. In verse 32, Paul tells us that this mystery is profound. This mystery. And what's the mystery? I think I've considered it. It could be two or three things, but my thinking, the mystery that he's referring to here is this one flesh that he quotes from Genesis. And the mystery of how that one flesh, this bond between a husband and wife, refers to Christ and the church. It's a great mystery. So the picture we see here, he uses the illustration of Christ and the church as an illustration of how we should approach marriage. But this ought to cause us to pause a little bit. He used a pretty serious illustration. Typically when we're preaching, now this is Paul and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but if I was preaching, I'm typically not going to bring an illustration of Christ and the church and apply it to marriage unless it's a serious connection there. Other than, you know, he's not just bringing this in just to give us an illustration of how we ought to act. There's a more serious connection here. And so there's a mystery, and I think that's the mystery, the connection. But then Paul goes on and concludes this section in verse 33. He says, this mystery is profound, or 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, he goes on, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And he concludes the section. So that's the conclusion of this section, but I want to go a little deeper. We're going to go back to Genesis and do a little bit more digging. I hope that we have time. Are y'all good to stay for a couple more hours? No, I'm joking. But I want to think about the context. What he says here, he quotes in verse 31, he's quoting a text out of Genesis. So let's turn all the way over to Genesis chapter 2. First, I want to read, before I read 2, I'm just going to go back. Let me find it here. Okay. I'm just going to read a couple at the end of the days. Okay, in verse 12, God says, The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed. This is chapter 1. According to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. That's the third day. So at the end of each day, God says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18. To rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And we see that all the way through. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. So at the end of each day, God said, it says that God saw that it was good. But then when we go to and he goes all the way through the days of creation and talks about creating man and woman. And then in chapter 2, he really kind of expands the creation of man and woman and kind of gives us a bigger picture of what happened on that day 6. So in day 2, if you look at day 2, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 18 through 24, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here's our verse that he quoted. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's our verse that was quoted. But I want you to notice at the beginning, verse 18, God had gone through every day of creation and said, "It is good." But here in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So we see something brought out that's different from every other day of creation. He created man by himself, and he said it was not good that he should be alone. And so in creation, we see something that's different about man. All of the other beasts of the field and everything was formed out of the ground. But the man, and he formed man out of the ground. But the woman was brought out of man, taken out of man in form. And let's go on to so we see in creation there's and we're going to come back to this, but I want to go ahead and just read a little bit more. If you'll turn to Genesis 3:14-15. Now we're kind of skipping around. I hope we can bring this together at the end. But so man and woman were created, and y'all know the story of the fall. You know the story of the fall. They fell, they sin, and this is the curse. Genesis 3:14-15. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" This is a really significant verse here. Y'all probably study it some, but all of y'all, I want you to pay attention to this. Genesis 3:15. All of you younger people, right? That'd be a good one to mark down. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." And some translations say he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What that's talking about, he's saying between the serpent, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman that he's talking about there, is this is the first promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed that would eventually come that would defeat this serpent that had caused them to sin in the garden. It didn't completely cause them to sin. They decided to sin, or Adam did. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. But you see this first promise right here. This is the first gospel is what it's called. The gospel, let's see, the proto-evangelium, I can't remember. But this is called the first gospel. This is the first promise. And I want to go on and read. Let's go to Genesis 3. Let's look at 20-24. So this is the curse and the promise of the seed that would crush the serpent's head. The promise comes. And then in verse 20 it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all living." She was the mother of all living. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Y'all remember when they were in the garden, they realized they were naked. And they hid from God in the garden because they were naked. Well, God killed some animals and made skins and clothed them. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So what we see here, we see the first instance of grace here. So first we've seen this promise of the seed. Of the promise of the seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, and then they're naked and they're afraid of God. They're trying to cover their they're shameful. They're trying to cover. They actually made leaves to cover themselves. So God kills an animal, sheds blood, because of their nakedness and their sinfulness, and He clothes them, covers that sin. You see that? Okay, so that's the first picture. Right here we see the promise. We see the shedding of blood to clothe and to cover sin. And then what happens? He says, right now they could go into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in this state. So He shows them more grace by driving them out of the garden and putting this cherubim there and separating them. Because what if they would have gone in and eaten of the tree of life and lived forever like that? So there was even grace in that. And there's a lot in the cherubim and all that we're not going to get into. But there's a great picture there. All this stuff's pointing to Christ. Now, the reason I want to bring all this up, I'm going to read a verse in 1 Peter, and hopefully we'll bring it all together. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 says that, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, and who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, the reason I brought all this together, this Christ, that we are shown the example of Christ in the church here, this Christ, He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit through all eternity. Before anything was created, Christ, God the Son, was with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. They were together. They didn't need anything, but they created the universe to display their glory. He was there. He was really crucified before the foundation of the universe. He was there. It was all planned. So this Christ, this one we're talking about today when we think of our marriage, this one who we see was promised right here at the fall, the seed of the woman that was promised in the curse. And we see the sacrifice here of the animals that foreshadowed this Christ that would be sacrificed and bloodshed to cover our sins. This is the Christ that we're talking about when we're talking about the marriage. This same Christ that was there is the same one, the same part of the Godhead that showed us the grace by placing the cherubim in the garden to keep us from eating of the tree of life and staying forever in that state. This is that same Christ. This is God. And I just want to make it clear that God created the woman for the man. He created us this way to join together in one flesh. When He originally created, He created it so for the purpose of displaying His glory in the relationship of Christ to the church. Y'all see that? That was the purpose of the marriage. Marriage was designed for that purpose. It wasn't designed just out of a fluke thing. God, this same God that, I mean, Jesus was there. God the Son was with the Father. All of this was worked out before creation ever began. So when we think of marriage, we need to think about it that way. It's a glorious thing, and it's so deep in what it's all about. And just think about when God was there with the first Adam, this created man, he's there with the first Adam, and He said, "It is not good. I need to create a helpmeet for him." And He put him to sleep. He put the first Adam to sleep and took part of his flesh and made this woman. Can you think about how He was thinking about the second Adam that would come and that would die on the cross and give of Himself so that the church would be called out and sanctified and set apart in the same way that He's presenting this woman? And so, see, think about the woman whenever she came. You know, He took the woman and presented the woman to Adam. And let's go back. So Adam's asleep, and God took part of him and formed this woman. And he's asleep. And what does the man say? And it's in chapter 2, verse 23. And I always add this. I just think this is the way I think that he thought. Okay, so the man wakes up, and he didn't know what's going on, but he's got a sore side. And God brings the woman and presents him. And I think they said, "Whoa, man." But that's not in the text. He said, "Wow." But he sees this woman, and he does respond. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Think about Christ looks at the church and he thinks that same way. He thinks that same way. So it's a glorious thing when we think of marriage. Just think about it in this context. In Ephesians 5:27, from our verse, it says, "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You can kind of see the picture of that in God bringing this Eve to Adam. So when we kind of conclude this and think about it, and I know I've thrown a lot in here, we could talk about it for a long time, but we as a church, when we think about the implications of this in marriage, you know, it's not something that we really ought to joke about. You know, we shouldn't make jokes about it. We should hold this in high esteem. This is a serious thing. There are so many pictures in this. It's not something we should joke about. Go back to Ephesians. You know, we talked about this. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Now, I'm not saying this exactly applies to this, but it's in the same chapter. And I think I've heard crude joking about marriage. You know, you hear the stories like, oh, talking about the ball and chain, or somebody kidding somebody about getting married. Oh, you're gonna regret that. We shouldn't be that way as a church. It should not be among us. It doesn't fit. It does not fit among the church of Jesus Christ. Because when we see this picture of Christ in the church, it doesn't fit. We need to hold marriage at high esteem. It's something that we should really cherish. And whenever we're thinking of wives and saying, oh, that, you know, making fun of a wife as far as being the head of the house and all those things, we shouldn't do that. We should cherish those things and hold marriage at a high esteem. It's a glorious thing. It should not be among us. We should not joke about it. And husbands, when you think about loving your wives, think about this. Think about how deep this goes. It's a glorious thing. And we're commanded to love our wives in this way. It's not something to be burdensome. When we really think about the depth of this, it should make it easy. You know, I've thought about it since I've been studying this. When I started thinking about Adam and that rib being taken out, I broke down a couple of days ago. It's sort of weird. I've never done that. But if we can think that way about our own marriages when we're thinking about our own wives, and think about how much Christ loved the church, how much he loved us no matter how we were, and then whenever we think of our own wives and she does something that just drives us crazy that she does over and over and over again. You know, we don't ever do that, but no. But you know, she does something that just drives us crazy. Remember that we're to love them like Christ loved the church, and remember how he loved us the way that we were, and it'll make it so much easier to do that. So husbands, think about that when you're thinking about loving your wives. Wives, when you think about submitting to your husbands, remember this. This is these truths are so glorious that when you're submitting to your husband, you're showing that picture of the church submitting to Christ. And so when you think of marriage, and all of y'all aren't married, but when all of y'all think of marriage, I hope that some of you that aren't married will think of these things when you're thinking about approaching those days. There's young ones here that aren't married. But when you're thinking of approaching it, think about marriage and think about how significant this is. And don't go marry someone that's not a believer. You know, marry someone that's a believer so that you can experience this. If you marry someone that's not a believer, but you still should love her in this way. If a wife marries a husband, I mean, they shouldn't happen as Christians, but it happens. You know, people will become Christians later. But remember these things. And remember to hold the marriage in high regard and really approach it, considering what you're going to be displaying as you practice being married. And also, when you think of marriage, I hope that it'll drive you. I just hope that it'll drive all of us to think about it like this. It'll drive us to praise our glorious God for His wisdom and the sovereignty that He's shown in the way that He did this. Does that not just amaze you? When you think about when He created the universe, He made us like this and designed marriage at that point. And all of it was tied in pointing to Christ in the church. And that was the purpose of it. So that should cause us just to glorify Him in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. Thank You for the deep truths that You, Lord, that You slowly reveal to us over time as we study. And Father, we just thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. And Father, I just pray that You will help each of us to just to see our own hearts and see ways that we can work on our own marriages, the way that we love one another and the way that the wives submit to the husbands and the way the husbands love their wives. Father, I just pray that You would help us to just seek and strive to do those things, to just to display the glorious picture of Christ in the church and how You laid down Your life for us. And Father, we thank You for this just opportunity to gather and to discuss these things. And Father, we just pray that You would work in our hearts to change us into the people You desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.